Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Throughout the summer, in my time here, I have been teaching through the book of 1 Peter in the Sunday school hour. And so I will be concluding that series today. And so it's a joy and an honor to be up here to preach to you this morning. So we'll be in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 14. So I will read through these and then pray, and then we will look at the text. So 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to gather here together to worship you in song and in giving and in studying of your word. And Father, I just pray that you'd be with us as we look at this passage, that you would teach us, that you would use your word to correct our hearts where we need to be corrected, to fuel a love for you, and help us to see your glory in your word. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So if you have not been able to come to Sunday school throughout the summer, as I said, we've been looking through the whole book of 1 Peter. And as we read through 1 Peter, there are a few things that Peter highlights. He's writing this letter to churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And he addresses five specific churches in the opening of the letter, but it's probably circulated to more than just that, as we can tell by the way that it is preserved in our scripture today, 2,000 years later. But this is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the three closest disciples to Christ. So Peter has walked with Christ. He has lived those 3 years that Christ was on earth ministering and teaching. Peter was right beside him. So that should carry weight in the message. But as he writes this letter to these churches, he emphasizes really three things that I've noticed that you see all throughout the letter. The first one of these things that he emphasizes is that believers are exiles in this world. He describes a couple times believers as exiles or strangers, he calls them, in one place. But this home, this earth, is not the home of believers. And Peter, he emphasizes that throughout. And that's important to understanding what he is saying, is that as believers in Christ, this world is not the end. This world is not the part of life that matters. What really matters is the eternal kingdom that is awaiting those who trust in Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing that he emphasizes is that there's a future aspect of salvation to which we are to look for. So a lot of times we think of salvation as, oh yeah, I believed when I was 6 years old. I placed my trust in Christ back then. I prayed for him to forgive me, so I'm saved, and that is the essence of salvation. That is part of salvation, and Peter says that. He says we've already been saved in Christ. We have already been forgiven by the blood, the death and resurrection of Christ, that Christ took our sins, and we already are saved and set apart by God, but there is still salvation that we are looking forward to in the future. He says several times that it will be revealed in the last time or at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is trying to get our attention and point that towards the last day when Christ returns and he conquers sin and death forever. So that's another emphasis, that salvation has a future aspect that is absolutely critical to what we believe about salvation. And then lastly, he emphasizes that there will be suffering in the life of the believer. So especially the past couple weeks in Sunday school, we have been seeing that the believer should expect suffering. It's not something that is uncommon. Suffering isn't a sign that God doesn't love us, but rather suffering is something that God allows us to go through because it refines our faith, because it strengthens us, because it forces us to hold fast to Christ, and because Christ himself suffered. So those are three important things that I hope you keep in mind as we are looking at this passage. But today, the passage we're looking at, I think the main idea is something along the lines of God is the God of all grace, and it is looking to God and his character and holding fast to what God has taught us that we are able to endure suffering, that we're able to remain faithful to God and to receive the salvation that he has promised to us. So Peter, throughout this ending section of the letter, he is trying to get us to see how great and how gracious God is. So I hope that is what you see today as well by the time we finish. So first, Peter points to the fact that God cares about us. And he talks about God's caring of us, but specifically what he talks about is we should humble ourselves, we should cast our anxieties upon him because God cares for us. So verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So immediately we see the third word in that verse is therefore, which is tying it back to what he had just talked about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. But specifically in verse 5, if you look back one verse, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So first, he used that as an encouragement for believers to humble themselves by submitting to one another in the congregation. But now he says, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, you also need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So humble yourselves before men, humble yourselves ultimately, though, before God. That God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So in verse 6, we see he gives the purpose of humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, which first, before I go further, the mighty hand of God, that is a phrase that is used often in the Old Testament throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy and through the prophets. We see an image of God with a mighty hand, and usually when that phrase is used, of God, it is referring to God's bringing Israel out of Egypt in the act of the Exodus. And what it talks about in the Old Testament is God brought them out with a mighty hand as he showed his power to the nation of Egypt through the 10 plagues, through parting the Red Sea, through once Israel got through the Red Sea and Egypt tried to follow them, God closed the Red Sea and wiped out the armies of Egypt. God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And I think that there might be some sense of that in the way that Peter's using it here, that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And remember, the churches that Peter is writing to are going through suffering right now. And so just as Israel, back 4,000 years before this, just as Israel was suffering at the hands of Egypt, suffering in bondage to Egypt, and God brought them out with a mighty hand, Peter says, so too will God bring you out with a mighty hand, that you are experiencing suffering right now, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because God, that the God that delivered Israel is the same God that we serve, and God delivered them with a mighty hand, and God will bring us through this suffering with a mighty hand as well. So I think that there is some aspect of that in the way that Peter is using. But the second half of the verse, he gives the purpose of humbling ourselves. He says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And so I feel like a lot of times it's hard to come to grips with the idea of, oh, we're going to be exalted, because well, Peter just said to humble ourselves. So we get this idea of we should be humble, but yet the Bible also tells us that we will be exalted. So I don't think that what Peter's saying is, humble yourselves today so that maybe a month from now or a year from now you'll be exalted. If you humble yourself in your job, then you'll get that promotion that you want, and you know, maybe eventually you'll be the CEO. I don't think that's what he's saying, is that we will receive this exaltation in this life, because that almost goes against what he's saying in that very same sentence, to humble ourselves. But what I think he's saying is that we humble ourselves in this life, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in this life, we endure through suffering as humble servants of God, and at the proper time, which I think that is when Christ returns, at the proper time, he may exalt you, he may glorify you with Christ. If you have held firm to your faith in Christ, if you have trusted in him for the salvation of your sins, if you've humbled yourself before God by doing so, then at the proper time, when Christ returns, when you step into glory, then he will exalt you. He will make you glorified. He will allow you to reign with Christ. So I think that's what he's saying, that the purpose of humbling ourselves is not for anything in this life, but humbling ourselves before God, because in the last time, when we are in the eternal kingdom, we will be exalted to reign with Christ and to experience that glory. And I think that's another way that we see that future-looking salvation that I was talking about, that Peter urges us to put our attention on the last day when Christ comes and Christ defeats all of sin and all of death, and he wipes out this earth and he brings in the new heavens and the new earth to reign forever. I think that's what Peter's doing, is looking forward to that day when Christ returns and we are exalted with him. So that's the purpose that we are to humble ourselves, that in the proper time, he may exalt you. And then verse 7, he gives, I think, a demonstration of humility, the means by which we humble ourselves. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that is how we humble ourselves. It's not just that we think, you know, I think less of myself. That's not humility at all, actually. But thinking of ourselves less, as someone once said. But the way that Peter says to humble ourselves here is by casting our anxieties on him because he cares for you. So the inference from this is that if by casting our anxieties on him we humble ourselves, then also if we are anxious before God, then that is pride. And I don't think that's what Peter's emphasizing. That's just an inference that we can make. But we humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on him, by entrusting our situations to Christ. Because when we are anxious, that is taking on the weight of situations that we can't control. When we're anxious, that's saying, God, this looks like a terrible situation. I don't think I can handle this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And anxiety, in a sense, is that's not looking towards the sovereignty of God. That's looking to our own strength. And when we look to our own strength, then we are anxious because we are unable. But Peter says, humble yourselves by casting your anxiety on him. Humble yourselves by acknowledging, God, I am too weak to do this. God, I need your strength to get me through this situation. So that is how we humble ourselves. And I think that the anxiety here that he's talking about is probably specifically in regards to suffering. As I think the context of this whole passage is those believers who are suffering, those believers who are being persecuted. So I think that's the context, that maybe these believers, they look around them and they say, well, you know, if I preach the gospel, then people are going to ridicule me. If I preach the gospel, then maybe I'll lose my job, or somebody will say something mean about me, or somebody will hit me. So there are anxieties wrapped up around that. And I think that's the most immediate connection that we should make there. But also, just by way of application today, first, we still do experience that type of anxiety, that we still, too, are to preach the gospel, that we still, too, are to live holy lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and that will bring suffering, that will bring persecution, and there is real anxiety there. But Peter says, cast your anxiety on the Father. But also, even aside from that, there are other anxieties. Maybe you're anxious about a job that you need. Maybe you're anxious about moving to a new house or a new area. I know I am getting ready within less than a month to move to Texas, to somewhere I've never been, to go to school. And it's easy to say, God, I don't know if I can do this. I'm going down there. I don't have a job lined up. How am I going to survive in the heat of Texas? And when I don't know I know hardly anybody. How am I going to survive down there? It's easy to be anxious about that and to worry about that. But Peter says, cast your cares on him. And then the reason is that he cares for us, that God is not just subjecting us to suffering just for the sake of it. He's not putting us needlessly through situations that try us because he gets pleasure out of our pain. But Peter says, God cares for you. That's why we can entrust our situations to him. That's why we can cast our anxieties upon him, because though our situations look tough right now, though we don't know how we're going to make it through, God cares for us, and God, he has a mighty hand, as we saw in verse 6. God has a mighty hand. He cares for us, and he will take care of us. He will prepare us. He will give us the strength that we need, and he will provide for us. So cast your cares upon him. Humble yourselves before God so that in the proper time he may exalt you. And then moving on, verses 8 through 9 speak about the devil and the temptations that we face. Verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. So first, those two commands, they're really, those should urge us to think in a specific way. Be sober-minded, that's a command. This is the third time he's used that command in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, if you want to look back there, chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So those first two uses of that verb, which I think are the same meaning here, is that we should, by being sober-minded, we should set our attention, our focus, clearly on one thing, which is the plan of God, the purpose of God, the grace that he will bring to us. So Peter's urging us, be sober-minded. Have a clear focus on what God wants you to be focused on. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Be sober-minded, and then be watchful. That means be constantly looking. Be aware of what's going on around you, because, he continues, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we need to constantly be alert and clear-minded, focused on what Christ wants us to be focused on, because Satan is trying to destroy our faith. And the language that Peter uses here to describe Satan is not some gentle, gentle enemy trying to trip us up here and there. The language is a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy. That the goal of Satan is to attack the faith of believers and to essentially destroy their faith in God and devour them. So be constantly watching, be constantly sober-minded so that you can recognize the schemes of the devil. So he doesn't specifically say what those are here, but I think in light of the rest of what we've seen in 1 Peter, I think one of those ways that the devil is seeking to devour us is through the persecution, the slandering that these believers were experiencing. The persecution, I think, typically, when we're reading through this letter, typically the persecution he talks about is more of a verbal persecution, that believers are being slandered because of their faith in Christ, because they don't participate in the things that the world does, because they don't worship the same gods that the world does. The believers are being attacked verbally at this point, and it will escalate through church history to be a physical persecution. But one of the key things that Peter highlights is that their suffering is being slandered. And the word for devil here, in Greek, it's diabolos. That word means slanderer or slanderous. So I think that's part of it, is that the persecution here is slander, and that's one way that Satan is seeking to devour people, by slandering them, by attacking their character, by getting them to doubt their faith in Christ. So that's one thing that we have to be watching for. But I think also, just Satan also tempts us with the passions of this world. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 11, Peter writes, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So we are in this battle as Christians. We are to live holy lives, but there are passions of this world that are waging war against our soul. Those passions are assisting Satan in seeking to devour us. So Peter says, be watchful, be sober-minded. Don't give in to the attacks of the devil, because he wants to destroy you. And then verse 9 says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So that's how we are to resist him. First, the command to resist Satan, but second, firm in your faith. That could also be translated firm in the faith, which I think probably what Peter's saying is you resist the devil, you resist your adversary by being firm in the faith, which that faith is the message of the gospel. That faith is that Jesus died for our sins, and that if we trust in him, then we will have that eternal life that is promised. We have an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have that awaiting us if we trust in Christ. So that is the faith that we are to hold firmly to, that we need to constantly remind ourselves, what is this that I believe? Am I believing the gospel, or am I giving in to the temptations of the devil? Am I giving in to idolatry? Am I giving in to sinful lifestyle? Or am I holding fast to the faith of the gospel of Christ? So that is the manner in which Peter tells us to resist the devil, is firm in the faith. And then he reminds the believers that they're not the only ones going through this suffering. He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I think what he's doing here is just encouraging them. Look, you're not alone. You are not the only one suffering. It is part of God's sovereign plan that believers suffer, that believers experience this temptation, that believers are slandered for their faith. Jesus says, the servant is not greater than the master. If the world hates Jesus, then his servants cannot expect that they will have any better treatment. His servants cannot expect to escape suffering if Jesus himself did not escape suffering. So know that your brothers, your brotherhood, those of the Christian faith are experiencing the same kind of suffering. So I think that was to be an encouragement to them, that there are other people throughout this world that are going through the same thing as you. They are enduring, and you too can endure. So resist the devil, holding firm to the faith. And then in the next section, in verses 10 through 11, Peter exalts God. Peter points the reader's minds to who God is. He says in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." So the emphasis is on the character of God. That Peter first points to the God of all grace. So God is the one who gives grace. He gives grace and salvation. He gives grace to the humble, as we saw in 5 verse 5. He gives grace to the humble. God is the one who gives us the grace to endure suffering, who gives us the grace to receive salvation and endure to the end. So know first that God is the God of all grace. And then not only is he the God of all grace, but he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And I hope that makes you excited, that you see salvation is not just, you know, I escape hell. I die on this life and I don't go through eternal punishment in hell. There is so much more to salvation than that. Salvation is being called to the eternal glory in Christ, the glory of God that we are able to participate in, that we are able to partake in. And I hope that when you hear that makes you excited about the day when we are in eternity with Christ. That in itself should be an encouragement to us to endure through suffering, that we are called by God himself to partake in the eternal glory in Christ. So that's what Peter points their minds to, that God, yes, he's allowing us to suffer, but remember that God is a God of all grace. Remember that even in the midst of your suffering, God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And then he says, after you have suffered a little while, that God, that great God, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he is allowing us to experience that suffering. In chapter 1, we see, though now, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God allows us to go through this suffering. It's his will that we go through this suffering so that prepares our hearts to receive that glory. After you have suffered a little while, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will bring us into his eternal kingdom, where we no longer sin, where we no longer are plagued by sickness and by disease, but we will be strengthened by God himself, first to endure the suffering on this life, but then in the eternal kingdom, we will receive ultimate glory and ultimate strength, that we will be perfect and with Christ forever. And then verse 11, he gives a doxology. To him, to God, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's very similar to what he wrote in chapter 4, verse 11. There he wrote, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. But here I think what he's emphasizing is the sovereignty of God. That yes, God is allowing you to go through this suffering right now. That your life is hard and God sympathizes with you through that. That Christ himself suffered. God cares for you and God is sovereign. That though you are experiencing the suffering and these trials right now, God has all of the dominion in the world. That there is no one in this earth, no one in this life that can hurt you if God has you firm in his hand. If God is keeping you for this salvation, it is his dominion forever and ever, and we should take hope in that, that when we trust in Christ, that there is no one that can harm us because God is sovereign over all. And then verses 12 through 14 is the greeting, the final greeting, the conclusion to the letter, highlighting the true grace of God. In verse 12, Peter writes, by Silvanus, who most people think that is Silas, who traveled with Paul, as you see through Acts. Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that, I think that is Peter right there, that last phrase. That's Peter looking back on everything he's just written, and he's reminding you. Throughout this letter, I have exhorted you, I have encouraged you how to live rightly. I've encouraged you by showing you who God is, by showing you what Christ has done for you, and by urging you to live in response to that. I have exhorted you, and I have declared that this is the true grace of God, that everything he's written, this is true. This is the gospel. This is what we need for salvation. That if you look back, I don't have time to do it right now, but if you were to look back and read through the first half of chapter 1, that is a great summary of the gospel. It's a great summary of the entire letter. So I'd encourage you to go back through that. But the gospel is that God, in his foreknowledge, has chosen us, as we see in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. And he has, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he continues to explain what the gospel is, continues to explain how we are saved and how we need to live as Christians. And he says here at the end, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so I would encourage you as believers today to go back and read through this letter and see what that grace of God is. If you have not been with us all summer in Sunday school, I would encourage you to do that. That this is the true grace of God, that what he has spelled out here is what we must stand in to endure through suffering and to hold fast to our faith in Christ. So he says, stand firm in it. And then verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So she who is at Babylon, most commentators think that is the church at Rome, that Babylon is symbolic of the central power of the world. Back in the Old Testament, Babylon, as we read through the Old Testament, the climax comes to Babylon as the one who took Israel or Judah into exile, and they conquered all of the other kingdoms. So Babylon, it was the central power in the Old Testament, but it was also a great center of sin that is often looked to as the epitome of sin. But a lot of people think that when he says that, he's referring to Rome, that now in this time, Rome is the central power and Rome is a place of corruptness, but there is a church there. There is a group of people who are chosen by God, just like these churches. They are chosen by God. They are living for Christ, holding fast to Christ, and they send greetings to this church as well. And that's probably where Peter is writing from. And so does Mark, my son. It's commonly thought that Mark traveled with Peter, and Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which most people think. So they send you greetings. Greet one another with the kiss of love. What Peter's saying there is It basically be the equivalent of our handshake or a hug today. But as you live in this church, as you go through life with your church, live as a family, love one another. And that Peter said that a couple times in this letter, love one another earnestly. And I think that's what he's highlighting there. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Work together. Hold fast to one another through these suffering times, through these times of trial. And then he finishes, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I know if I were going through suffering in the way that these believers were, then peace, the peace of Christ would be a great encouragement to me. And even now, it still is that we believers have the peace of Christ. And that's how Peter closes out his letter. So just in conclusion, I want to urge you that just as Peter exhorts these believers 2,000 years ago, take heed of that exhortation because it applies to us today, that we must humble ourselves before God, cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Resist the devil, stand firm, be watchful, be sober-minded, and look to God, look to the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and hold fast to the gospel. Whatever situation you're going through in life, God cares for you, and if we trust in him, if we keep our faith in Christ and what he's done for us, then we will have salvation, and we will be forgiven of our sins. So if you have not ever placed your faith in Christ, if you have not believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then I urge you to do that today. And if you have done that, then stand firm in the gospel. Hold fast to the true grace of God and live in light of that. So let's pray, and then we'll have one more song. Father, again, I thank you for your love, for your mercy, that you have saved us according to your great mercy. You have given us hope in Christ and glory that we can expect when Christ returns. And Lord, I pray that you help us to continually trust in you, that you help us to be sober-minded and watchful, to resist the devil, to hold fast and stand firm to the true grace of God, to the faith, the gospel of Christ. Help us to believe in that day after day after day. And when suffering comes, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to trust, that our faith would not be shaken, but rather would be strengthened. Lord, I pray that if anyone here does not know you, if they have never felt or received the mercy of God, that today would be the day that they see your glory, that they see your grace, and they would repent of their sins and give their lives to you. And Father, I pray that as we leave here, that you would be glorified in all that we do today and throughout the rest of the week. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.